So I don't know what it was like for you growing up as a kid. I think some people can probably relate to this, but oftentimes, you know, we would get home from school and there would be this window of time between me getting home, me and my brother and sister getting home from school, and dad coming home, okay? And we would have this time basically to do, you know, a lot of what we want to play games, play with toys, play outside, play baseball, play football, whatever it was. And there was this like free time that we had, you know, maybe an hour or two between when we got home from school and when dad came home. Now, there were always a little bit of mixed emotions about thinking about when dad comes home. Because I love my dad, okay? My dad did a lot of stuff with us. He coached us in sports and all these different things. But a lot of times there were these mixed emotions because we didn't know what he was going to say when he got home. Sometimes he would get home and he says, hey, stop playing. It's time to do chores. And I grew up on an acre of property in South Florida. A lot of times it was yard work, okay? Hey, stop. We got to do this project on the house. We got to do this yard work. Hey, stop what you're doing. Stop playing, you know. Stop watching TV, stop playing with the toys. It's time to do your homework, okay? So there were these feelings when dad got home that it was like, I got to be ready, okay? I got to be prepared for what dad is going to say when he gets home. Or it would be a situation where, you know, my mom would get home earlier than my dad, and sometimes me and my brother and sister, we would fight, and we would hurt each other, and sometimes we play with swords, and sometimes people got seriously damaged, and sometimes we would do things wrong, and sometimes mom would come to discipline us. But many of you know my mom; she is like the nicest person in the world. Okay, her gift is not discipline. Okay, like she is like so nice, and we know that, so we would take advantage of it. And so mom wasn't the best at discipline, so sometimes mom would try to discipline us, and we'd be like, ha ha ha, like mom, you're too nice, like for real. And then she'd say, I'm telling your dad when he gets home. And immediately fear. Okay. Fear. Many of you know my dad too. And he's got these big blue eyes. But you've never seen them as big as I've seen them. Okay. When he opens his eyes, I swear to you, it's like they glow. And he has that look of like, all he's got to do is look at you. And it's like, oh my gosh, what do you want? I surrender. Whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do it. So there was this fear, okay, that would happen when we know dad was coming home to discipline us. Yeah, I love my dad, and I know my dad has always wanted the best for me, okay, but a lot of times when he came home, he would challenge me in areas. He would make me do things that I didn't want to do. And when dad came home and I knew he was coming home, I knew I had to be prepared to be on my best behavior. In this text, that's what we're going to see. Paul, the spiritual father, the spiritual dad to the Corinthians, is telling them, I'm coming home, and you better be ready. You better be prepared. Some of the Corinthians were acting up, and he tells them, I'm going to come and discipline you if you don't get it together by the time I come home. Like my dad opening those big blue eyes, you better get in shape. You better do what I'm asking you to do. And some of the Corinthians, they were doing the right thing, so they had nothing to worry about. So for some Corinthians, this would have been comforting. This, man, I can't wait till dad comes home. And for other Corinthians, it was like, uh-oh, okay, I better get my act together because dad's coming home. The title of this message is Dad's Coming Home. Dad's Coming Home. Just as the Corinthians in this passage need to be ready for their spiritual father, Paul, to come home, so too do we need to be ready for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to come. Okay? Because he's coming. Okay? The King is coming. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And Jesus does his best to prepare us for this. He speaks in the scriptures many times about what's going to happen and the events surrounding his return and what he expects of us when he returns. And he tells us what's going to happen to those who aren't ready, and he's going to tell us what happens to those who are ready in Matthew chapter 24. Let's look at it. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, it says, But all of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until that day, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He's speaking to the disciples. And he says, listen, this is how it's going to be. Before I come back, it's going to be like the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, there weren't many righteous. Lots of wickedness. Lots of people in rebellion. Lots of people turning away from God. Lots of people conforming to the culture. Says that's how it's going to be. And that's what we see in our world today. More and more of it. We're guaranteed to see more and more of it. But he says, you don't be one of them. Okay? You watch. You be ready. You live in expectancy. You live each day as if I was coming back today, and you will be all right. Again, just as the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to be ready for his return, Paul is trying to set the Corinthians up to be ready for his return. He doesn't want to come with the rod of discipline. He wants to come in meekness and in weakness and in love and humility, but he warns them in this passage that if they don't get their act together, he's going to come with harshness, with the rod of discipline, because he loves them. Let's look at this passage. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. So, like I mentioned before in the intro, Luke doesn't tell us everything that happened with the apostles in the book of Acts. Like, if he did, it'd probably be a book as big as the Bible. He doesn't tell us everything. He doesn't tell us every mission trip Paul went on. So Luke doesn't tell us about three visits. He only tells us about two. But we see through 2 Corinthians, and this is one of the reasons we're teaching in chronological order like this, there were three visits, okay? Luke doesn't mention the sorrowful visit, okay? So he came, Paul says, okay, well, it says in Acts 18, he came the first time, planted this church. This church started from Paul, and then if he was there for a year and a half, and then he came back, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it talks about this sorrowful visit. Because the Corinthians were acting up, and Paul came, found out about it, so he came back to address the stuff, and the Corinthians didn't receive it very well. So he says, they need more time. So instead of being there, he wrote them letters. And then the Corinthians were all upset because this third visit was already supposed to take place during a certain season, and Paul wasn't able to because God closed the door and he opened another door. But Paul says, I'm still coming back for this third visit. And now he's mentioning that I'm coming back for the third time. He says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. He's quoting Deuteronomy 19:15 here. Deuteronomy 19:15. He's quoting the Old Testament. Okay, now this verse is in connection to like a court of law. Okay, when somebody brings an accusation against someone, he's saying you need more than one witness because anybody can say anything about anyone. Okay, and so in the Old Testament, there was a requirement that there had to be more than one witness to really accuse someone. And Paul, he's using this in the context of a judge. Okay, he's the judge in this verse. Okay, giving the verdict, giving the evaluation, and he's already had two or three or more witnesses tell him what's going on in Corinth. Okay, we know Titus and Timothy all went there. We know that there were other people from Corinth that told Paul what's going on. So Paul has the evidence. Okay, he has all the evidence he needs to basically convict them, and this wouldn't be like a punishment in the court of law. It could lead to excommunication, though. Okay, depending on how they respond to his rebukes to help lead them to repentance, whether they repent or not, whether they receive those rebukes or not. Now, just looking at this verse in general, I think it's a great verse for us today. by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And why do I say that? Because I think way too many people today take one thing they heard from one source, whether it be one source of media, whether it be one thing they saw on Facebook, whether it was one thing one friend said, and they automatically assume it's true. Okay? And then they start spreading that this is the truth. Okay? When it's oftentimes not, or it's a partial truth. And I see this divide people a lot today. It divides the country. It divides the church. Well, CNN said this, and Fox said this, and this person told me this. Or a great example is the stuff that you see on Facebook, and I like don't even touch Facebook anymore except for ministry. That's my personal decision. It's not good for me. But you see this stuff, like if somebody posts something, remember this through COVID, somebody posts something about this stat or this thing or this happened or this said this or this person quoted that, and they just share it. And then you see, actually, this isn't even true. You know, actually, that's not even a true statement. So we as Christians just have to be careful. We have to be careful about what we're spreading, okay? Because it can easily lead to slander. It can easily lead to gossip. It can easily lead to the enemy using us to spread lies instead of the truth. He says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, do our homework. Make sure we know that if we're going to spread something, it's true. But Paul knows the truth about the Corinthians, okay? He knows the truth. There's no doubt, okay? He knows what's going on there. And so he says, I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. So Paul already warned, he's saying, I already warned you to repent. And this isn't all the Corinthians, this is just certain groups, okay? I already warned you to repent in my previous letters and in my second visit. I'm warning you again, but if I come and the same things are happening, you can expect me to discipline you. These are strong words. He says, I will not spare. I'm fed up with it. I'm not going to allow you to give a bad name to Christ and the church anymore. This isn't happening anymore. So the spiritual father, Paul, to the Corinthians, he's saying, I'm going to come and discipline those who are in rebellion. This is point number one. Rebellion invites dad's discipline. Rebellion invites dad's discipline. Now, if we grew up with a father, we know this, right? Okay. However he disciplined you, okay, whether it was a spanking or with the switch or whatever, grounding, however it was, okay? But this is also true of our spiritual, or our Father. Our Father in heaven, okay? He's a good Father, and he disciplines the kids that he loves. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 7, he says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So, the author of Hebrews, he tells us that if we're truly God's children, John, in John chapter 1, tells us the children of God are those who put their faith in Christ. So if we truly put our faith in Christ, we can expect our Heavenly Father to discipline us when we're acting up, okay? And if we go through life and we're never disciplined by the Father, okay, that's even, we're illegitimate sons. So we can expect God to bring trials into our life sometimes when we're going down the wrong path. Why? Because he wants to point us down the right path, just as he brought a storm into Jonah's life when he's trying to run away from the calling God placed on his life. Sometimes God will bring storms into our life when we're going the wrong direction. He's trying to block us. Like, stop going this way. Turn around. Okay, this isn't the way that I want you to go. So when we're in rebellion, okay, whether it's something small, something big, okay, and God, and we sense that storm or we sense that trial, and trials can come for various reasons. They're not always God's discipline. Sometimes they're spiritual attacks or whatever. But in this context, just because we're being disciplined by God or God brought a trial into our life, it doesn't mean that he doesn't love us. The author of Hebrews says it's actually confirmation of his love. Okay? It's confirmation that you're a legitimate child. Okay? So in this text, we see the spiritual father of the Corinthians, as Paul refers to himself many times in his epistles to the Corinthians, he says, I'm coming to discipline those who are continuing in rebellion. I will not spare. When you look at the Greek, these are harsh words. Okay? Paul's not like, you know, letting his flesh come out. He's just speaking real. He loves them too much to let them continue down the same path. He's not going to deal with it anymore. It's not going to be acceptable anymore. He's going to discipline them. What does this look like? Could look like excommunication for those that keep it up. Okay, like the guy that was, you know, sleeping with his stepmom that ended up being excommunicated for a time. And then he learned his lesson. Paul said, take him back. But he says discipline is coming for those who continue in rebellion. He says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. Now, remember, this rebellious group accused Paul of being weak and timid when he was present. But when he's absent, he's all bold and harsh and writing these strong letters with this strong language. So it's like, oh, you're a puppy when you're around us, but you're a lion when you're away. It's like you're two different people. You're a hypocrite. So Paul is he explained already. He said, I'm trying to be humble and meek around you. And we also see there could be, it seems there might be some indication that maybe he was sick when he was in Corinth. Okay, they saw his weakness, he says. Okay, they saw his weakness. But it was a picture of the weakness of Christ. When Christ, we'll see, was weak on the cross. Okay, it was a picture of the meekness of Christ. He had his strength under control. But he says here again, you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. You seek a proof that I'm an apostle. He says, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. He's saying, when I come to you, okay, I won't be weak and timid. I won't be weak and timid. I'm going to display the power of God, okay? I'm going to rebuke you bold and filled with the Spirit if you continue in the rebellion. He says in verse 4, he says, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. So Paul uses his closing and this rebuke as a teaching point. He points it back to Jesus. Jesus appeared weak on the cross and powerful in his resurrection. Now, this is important because it helps us understand some of the misunderstandings of the Corinthians, which Paul has addressed previously. But the church in Corinth, it had a ton of Greeks, okay, and Greek influence, okay? Humility wasn't like the biggest thing. There was arrogance, there was pride, you know, it was this big emphasis on having all this knowledge and sharing all this knowledge and wisdom and all this philosophy. If you knew a lot, that meant you had merit, all these different things. So the church in Corinth struggled with the weakness of Christ on the cross, but they were enamored by the powerful resurrected Christ, almost like they're separating the two. And this is why Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. He says, to the Greeks, a weak crucified Christ appears to be foolishness, but it's the wisdom of God. Okay, for the Greek mindset, a dead Messiah, a crucified Messiah, if he's powerful, why was he nailed to that cross? Why didn't he get off? It was his power that kept him up there. By his power, he stayed on that cross. Weakness would have been taking himself off the cross. It was his power that kept him up there. Okay. So they struggle with this. The weakness of Christ on the cross, a weak Messiah. Oh, we like the resurrected Christ. It's the same Christ. Okay. It was his power displayed in two different ways. And so he connects that. He's using that, pointing to the gospel, and it's important for the next verse that comes up. But he uses that to relate to himself. Okay. So we are weak. Well, we are weak in him, as he discussed in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. so that his strength can be made perfect in us, in our weaknesses, okay? But he's showing them, okay, the power that I'm going to come to you with is the power of God in my weakness, and is going to be bold as a lion, okay? He's going to show, he's trying to show them that he's going to display boldness, like the boldness of Christ, because Christ was meek, but there were also times where he didn't struggle with controversy. He didn't struggle with conflict. He didn't struggle with rebuking the scribes and Pharisees. When people needed to be called out in their sins, he did it. And so Paul is expressing that same character. This is what he's discussing. He says in verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So, in light of Paul's coming visit, Paul tells the Corinthians, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see whether or not you're even in the faith. Do you truly believe the real gospel? Not some false gospel that some false apostle made up. The real gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died on a cross for your sins, and that he rose from the dead. And if you believe in him, he will change your life now and for eternity. And you'll spend eternity with him. So he says, examine yourself. Examine your faith. Examine your faith in the Lord. This is point number 2. Examine your faith in the Father. Examine your faith in the Father. I just added Father there because it goes with the title. Faith in the Heavenly Father. Our faith in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay. Our faith in the triune God. Okay? It says, you know, a third of this world over, a third of this world claims to be Christians. Over 2 billion people, or just about a third, claim to be Christians. But what does that mean, to claim to be a Christian? Anybody can claim to be a Christian. What matters is, are you really a Christian? Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, if you're even in the faith. Do you know? Do you know that you believe what you claim to believe? Do you have assurance that you are his and he is yours? Because listen, Paul's not saying this for them to start doubting their faith. He's just saying this for them to get real with themselves. Because our Father in heaven, he does not want us to doubt our eternal salvation. He does not want us to question our future. What good father would want their child to question their future? What good father would want their child to question whether they're going to have food on the table that night? Or have a bed to sleep in that night? Or a roof over their head? A good father wants their kids to know that they're provided for. And we have a perfect father that wants us to know that we have an eternal inheritance that cannot be taken away from us. We have security in our salvation. And God wants us to know that if we truly believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this in other places. John talks about this in places. I want to point to one. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. In 1 John chapter 5, 13, it says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Now, he tells us in the Gospel of John chapter 20 that he wrote these things so that we would believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. In 1 John, he says, I write these things so that you know you believe and you know you have eternal life. God wants us to know. Our Father in heaven wants us to know. But if we want to be assured that we are saved, we need to be assured that we are his. And it starts with the gospel. Remember, he just pointed to the gospel in the verse before. That in weakness, Jesus was crucified. In power, he was raised from the dead. So he uses the gospel as a teaching point, and then he says, examine your faith based on the gospel. Because it all starts there. It all starts with the gospel. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord, that he died on a cross for your sins so that you could be forgiven now and for forever? That he rose from the dead? And through faith in him, you can have eternal life. And that'll change your life now. It starts there, okay? Examine myself. Am I in the faith? Do I believe that? Okay. It starts there. if I believe that, the examination goes further. Why? Because we know that faith in Christ and the gospel, that's the beginning. But there are other things that, God calls us to. He calls us to walk by faith. Faith without works is dead, James says. So I examine myself. What's my prayer life like? What's my time with the Lord like? What am I reading the Word consistently? He calls me to do that. Be in the Word. Meditate on the Word day and night. Okay. I share my faith. Okay? Worship and praise. Again, do I spread the gospel with others? Am I a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ? And do I purpose to make disciples of Jesus Christ? So we're not saved by doing all these things, okay? But when we examine our faith, we got to reflect on where can I get better? Because if you're content in your current state, in your current spiritual state, and you think, I'm good, I don't need to grow anymore, you are failing as a Christian. We could be secure in the grace of God, but we all have room to grow. We've been going through Proverbs on Wednesday, and regularly Solomon talks about how the wise are always hungry to keep learning. The wise are hungry for instruction. They want to keep growing in their knowledge and relationship with the Lord. Okay, we all have room to grow. That doesn't mean we beat ourselves up. Okay, it's not beating ourselves up that leads to growth. It's the love of Christ that compels us. I want to do better for him. He already did it all for me. It's not that I have to do these things. I want to do better. I want to connect with him more in prayer. I want to know more about him through the Word. I want others to know about Jesus. I want others to know the love of Christ that changed my life. I want other people to know about it. I want other people to grow in their relationship with the Lord. And when we do these things, there's always a benefit. Man, the Lord does so much when we're obedient, okay? But we examine our faith. Where am I at? Where are you at in your walk today? Where do you need to improve some things, okay? If you can't think of one, just come talk to me for 5 minutes. I bet you I'll find one. And you talk to me, and you'll find one for me too, okay? One of the best ways is to examine our faith is to see and ask ourselves, is the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Do I see the love of God in my life? Do I see the peace of God in my life? Do I see the joy of God in my life? The long-suffering, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control. Do I see these things in my life? Because if there's none of this in your life, then that might be an indication that you don't really know the Lord. But as we'll see with the Corinthians, it's never too late until it's too late, okay? Until you breathe that last breath, okay? Do I see the fruit of the Spirit in my life? He says, and this is where he points to this in one way. He says, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you not know yourself? Is Jesus Christ in you? Because if I know, man, if Jesus Christ is in me, if I've seen him do something in my heart, if I've seen him change something about my perspective about life, if I've seen and experienced the love and joy and peace of God and tasted his grace, I know Christ is in me, okay? Then I know I'm saved. I know something happened to me that I can't. Nothing I ever did would ever work, but something happened when I put my faith in Christ and things started changing in my life. Miraculously, became different. Got a long way to go, but was a lot different than I used to be. Now, it's interesting that Paul asked this question. Okay. Is Christ in you? Is he working in you? Because if you know he's working in you, then you know you're saved. But he asked this question. It's just brilliant. Because by answering this question, yes, if the Corinthians say, yes, Christ is in me and working in me, then that shows that Paul truly is the apostle that he says he is. Because They're saved and Christ is in them because Paul planted that church and preached the gospel to them. So if Christ is truly in them, then Paul is truly an apostle. So for those who are truly in Christ and those who have truly been changed by Christ are going to recognize that the gospel that Paul preached, not the gospel that the false apostles preached, a false gospel will not change anyone. Okay? But the real gospel does. So those who have truly received it, they recognize Christ is in me. That answers their question about Paul. That Paul is who he says he is. He says, unless indeed you are disqualified. So it seems that Paul knows some in the church aren't really saved. I mean, Jesus told us this with the parable of the wheat and tares. Wheat and tares look the same. And through that parable, he says, you wait till the end. Okay, we're not to judge the wheat from the tares. Okay, there are some people that go through the motions so well in the church that you would assume that they are a Christian. Okay? But Christ is not truly in them. That's the tares. Okay. We're not supposed to go around guessing who's a wheat and a tare. Oh, tares, wheat. Oh, you have this color of hair, so you must be a tare. You know? He says at the end, that'll all be sorted out. But he says, he teaches that parable, and it's kind of scary because he says they're unbelievers in the church. Okay. And so Paul says, okay, hey, unless indeed, yeah, some of you are disqualified. Some of you don't know the Lord. Okay. But being disqualified from salvation does not mean that you can never be qualified for salvation. Again, at any moment, on any given day, anyone can put their faith in Jesus. The false apostles can turn their lives around, put their faith in Jesus. Remember who Paul was, persecuting Christians. Jesus changed his life. Jesus can change anyone's life. Okay, so there's still hope for all of them. He says, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So Paul anticipates the response from some of the Corinthians, like, Paul, you examine yourself. Well, you want us to examine us, or you examine yourself. He says, I trust that those who are truly know the Lord are going to know the answer to the question as to whether I'm an apostle or not. Okay. They've seen his faith. They've seen him walk out his faith in word and deed. So those who know the truth about Paul. It says in verse 7, now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. So Paul prays this like little selfless prayer. He says, I pray you do no evil and do what is honorable, regardless of the conclusion you come to about me. Because it's not about me. It's about you knowing the Lord, okay? And that's his whole purpose, that they know to the Lord. That they know the Lord. He says, though we may seem disqualified. He's not addressing all the Corinthians, because some of the Corinthians still love Paul, okay? Some of the Corinthians love Paul too much. They're like, we're of Paul. He talked about this in 1 Corinthians, okay? So it's not all of them. But for some of the Corinthians, they say that Paul is disqualified. Better in the napkin than in the first row, right? So those who are saying Paul is disqualified are basing it on worldly standards. Oh, Paul isn't arrogant and prideful, and he's not this guy that, you know, tells us about how smart he is and how much, rabbinical training he has and just all his accomplishments and the accolades and all the churches he's planted. He's not like the super apostles. Okay, he's not good looking. Okay, he's not tall. Okay, he's not buff. He's not what you would think of in a leader. So they say he's disqualified based on worldly standard. Look at all the terrible things that have happened to him. God hates him. You know, so they're looking at Paul with a worldly lens. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Okay, so those who are saying he's disqualified are those who are looking at outward appearance. He says in verse 8. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. So Paul, he wasn't concerned so much with his position as an apostle. The only reason he's defending his apostleship again is because he knows if the Corinthians deny his apostleship, they'll deny the gospel that he preached. Okay, so it's all about the gospel. So he says, we can do nothing against the truth. We're not trying to deceive you. We gain nothing from that. He never took a penny from Corinth intentionally because they struggled with all these worldly things. Okay, you're like, what have I gained from you? I've just spent time to help you. Okay, we do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. He says, we do nothing to deceive. We do nothing to spur on lies. All we do and everything we do is about the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. That's all we're about. The way, the truth, and the life, Jesus. It's all about the truth. And that's what the church needs to be about. All about the truth. Don't get so distracted by all the lies out there and trying to figure out all these conspiracy theories and all this stuff. Oh, this is this and this is that. The vaccine is the mark of the beast, and it ain't. Okay. Like, people get so caught up with all these things. Oh, I heard this, I heard that, I heard that. It's focus on the truth. Okay, focus. The primary focus has to be on the truth. And the primary truth that he's pointing to here, the truth about Jesus. If my life is focused on the truth about Jesus, understanding the truth about Jesus, walking in the truth of Jesus, man, that's what counts. That's what matters. That's what it's all about. Jesus is the way and the truth. He's the way to the truth. So if I want the truth, I got to follow the way. The way will always lead me to the truth because the way is the truth. Okay? We follow the way of Jesus, we find the truth. You walk away from the way of Jesus, you're going to get caught up with lies. And there are so many lies out there. The God of this age, the God of this world, Jesus said, he's a liar and a murderer. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. So this world is constantly being attacked by lies. And now because there's more communication between people through technology, social media, TV, cell phones, you name it, texting, emailing, it's way easier to spread lies. But guess what? It's also way easier to spread the truth. So we got to filter through the lies and focus on the truth. The enemy wants to distract you with lies. So many Christians I've seen get distracted by so many lies. And then so many things that don't matter to get us away from the truth. The enemy's like, ha, 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 gotcha. You're focused on all this. You're focused on this conspiracy theory, and you're focused on this, and you're focused on that. It's like, well, are you focused on the truth? Paul says, that's all we do. We're just for the truth. We focus on the truth. We walk in the truth. We spread the truth. Verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray that you may be made complete. Paul says, he's not using sarcasm here as he has in other passages. He says literally, we're glad. I'm glad when my weakness makes you strong. Remember, he was just talking about his sufferings in chapter 11 and in chapter 12. And what he's trying to do, not only in, you know, boasting in his weaknesses and showing what a real apostle, the life that they live, not these, you know, super apostles and the easy lives that they're living. He's trying to show them this weakness to also strengthen them. Because when Paul tells us all the things that he's gone through for the sake of the gospel, I don't know about you, but I know for me, that motivates me. I'm like, man, Paul went through all of that. And then I look at my life and I'm like, I got it so easy compared to that. But I want to be bold like that. I want to take steps of faith like that. Well, when we hear about martyrs throughout the ages, when we hear about current martyrs, when we hear about people that are being imprisoned for standing bold in their faith, when we hear about people that keep pushing on and pressing on and spreading the gospel, even when their government's trying to shut them down, it strengthens our faith, their testimonies. Okay? The way they go through their suffering and continue to be bold about Jesus Christ, it brings strength to the church. And Paul communicated this in other places to other churches, like Church of Philippi. He was like, in chapter 1, hey, don't worry about me in jail. My chains are for the furtherance of the gospel. In fact, guys here are getting saved because of my chains. So, hey, I'm good. Don't worry about me. And I hope my suffering strengthens you. So he's saying this legitimately that you want, hey, I hope my weakness, my sufferings, that they make you strong in the Lord. That they motivate you to be bold in the Lord. He says, in this also we pray that you may be made complete. Paul prays for the Corinthians that they would be made complete. This word is also translated perfect or fully mature. He prays for their completion in Christ. This is point number three. Pray Christ completes you. Pray Christ completes you. Just as Paul prays for the Corinthians that Christ would complete that work in them, so too should we pray for ourselves and even for others, okay? That Christ would complete the work in us and others that know the Lord. Okay? Paul actually adds this to his prayer in Philippians chapter 1. He starts a prayer and then he says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That means that if Christ started something in you, he ain't going to quit. Christ is not a quitter. He doesn't give up on the things that he started. That means he won't give up on us. So why pray this? If this is a promise of God, it's a promise of God. Something you know. Because when we pray that Christ will complete the work in us, it reminds us of his faithfulness. It reminds us he'll never give up on us. It reminds us he's going to perfect us. And being reminded of who he is motivates us. Like, man, I've been beat down this season, but Jesus isn't done with me. Okay, he's still got a work to do in me. I'm still breathing, so the job isn't finished. So Paul helps us understand something here too. Him praying for their completion helps us recognize that he still knows, man, there are a bunch of people that know the Lord in this church. He's not done with this church. Paul has not given up on this church because he knows Christ hasn't given up on this church. That there are still people, there are still plenty of believers here that are going to be completed and perfected and matured in Christ. He says in verse 10, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. So Paul explains that he's being sharp in his letters, sharp in his rebukes in his letters, so that when he comes, he doesn't have to be sharp in his rebuke of them in present. He would rather not do that. He would rather express the humility and love and grace of Christ and not the bold rebuke of Christ. Okay. But that's really up to them when he comes. It depends on how they receive or respond to rebuke. If they receive it, they're good. If they reject it, he's going to be sharp in his rebuke when he gets there. It's point number four. Receive sharp rebuke. Receive sharp rebuke. Paul loves this church enough to speak hard truth into their lives. You need, I can't tell you this enough. You need people in your life who will speak the bold truth to you, even when it doesn't feel good. If all your friends are just always encouraging you and they never call you out on your sin, okay, you need to add some new friends. I'm not saying you got to get rid of those, but you need some friends, some family members, some people who will speak hard truth into your life. Okay? It's necessary for growth because it's easy for us to wander. It's easy for us to get caught up. Hey, now I can do it a second time. Oh, now this becomes a habit and nobody says anything about it. Nobody calls me out on it. Okay? It's easy for us if we don't have those people in our life. But sometimes we do, and we have a choice to make whether we receive those sharp rebukes or not. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 32, Proverbs 15:32, it says, he who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. To disdain instruction, when someone's trying to teach you, when someone's trying to correct you, even when someone's trying to rebuke you, if you hate that, when people call you out on your stuff, it says you hate your own soul. Usually not directly, but indirectly. Why? Because if you hate rebuke, you hate correction, you hate instruction, you're going to go down the wrong path and you're going to destroy your soul. Just a fact. He says, but he who heeds rebuke, he who receives it, they're going to grow in understanding. They're going to grow in wisdom. They're going to grow in knowledge.
we need people in our life that are going to tell us the truth, that are going to speak our truth when we need to hear it. Because we all mess up. We all sin, okay? And we need people to be able to call us out when that happens. And the people that love you the most will. Okay?
I was just down in Laguna for Elizabeth's birthday last weekend, and friends of ours, Dinah and Tom, this couple, they're just awesome. And they have this really big, nice house. They've been very blessed by God. But they have this area, and they like house family members. They house missionaries. They even have a house up here where that's what they have, for ministers and missionaries to get like times away from like when they need to rest up from their mission or whatever. Like, they are just such a generous, amazing couple. So cool. And they go to Pastor Chet's church. And so I was talking to PC and Pastor Chet, and we were talking about, I was catching up on some ministries that used to be involved in, Patmos and other ministries, and talking to me about some people that, you know, he had to have those hard conversations. He's very controversial sometimes. He is not afraid of conflict. He is very bold, okay? Some of you know him and know this. But if he sees something, he's going to say something. He's not one to brush it under the rug. Like, for him, nothing goes under the rug, okay? There's always something that's said. And so he was telling me how there are certain, you know, some guys that they had those hard conversations, and they left. They walk away from the ministry, and this is not an abnormal thing. This is a very normal thing. And then he said, he compared me to some of them, and I'm not the only one, but he says, man, he's like, all the stuff I said to you and all the stuff I addressed to you, look at how you turned out. It's like receive it or not receive it. It's like, because I received those hard rebukes from him when I needed it, okay, it helped me grow, okay? I had to learn some hard lessons, sometimes some painful lessons, but it made me grow. There were areas that I needed to address, okay, and still areas that need to be addressed, and I still talk to him about things because I know he's going to tell me the truth. I call Pastor Chet when I want the truth, and I have to get really prayed up and, like, make sure I'm not going to get my feelings hurt because I know it's like, Did I make the wrong call here? He's going to tell me. Okay? But he's very encouraging too. And in ministry, I've had to do this. I've had to address sin a lot. If you don't know this, the church is full of a bunch of sinners, okay? Including myself, okay? And sometimes this stuff needs to be addressed, okay? Whether it's with leaders or people, and it's like, hey, we can't just keep brushing it under the rug. We speak the truth in love, because we care about them, but we can't just say, oh, well, who cares? Who cares what they're doing, you know? It doesn't matter. Oh, he's sleeping with his girlfriend, and she's doing this, and he's doing that, and I'm just not going to say anything. And you can't make people change, but if you love them, and you know something's going on, like, say something to them. Just encourage, hey, you think this is right? Like, you think this honors the Lord? Do you think he might have a better option for you? This is something clearly that contradicts the word. And sadly, many people that I've had to have conversations with, they get offended and they get hurt. And they, oh, I don't like that he called me out, so I'm going to leave the ministry and leave the church. And I'm like, all right, you know. You keep acting like that, and can't stay here anyways. No. but in all seriousness, people, they either receive it or they reject it. And the people that receive instruction and correction and are able to receive the truth when it hurts, those are the people that thrive the most. They just thrive in their relationship with the Lord. That's just part of it, okay? It's our pride and arrogance that says, oh, that makes us hurt. It's our pride that gets hurt. So, oh, I got called out, so I'm going to turn this around on them or whatever. They're mean. They're nasty because they told me the truth. All right, yeah. People did the same with Jesus. He said, all right. He didn't run them down. Okay, if you want to walk away, walk away. John chapter 6, he even told the disciples, you want to walk away too? I said, no, we're not. You have the words to do eternal life. We're not walking away. He says, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. So he reminds the Corinthians again, the authority that was given to me, I didn't ask for it. I wasn't going to Damascus to become an apostle. I was going there to kill apostles. But God put me in this position, and he's given me this authority. And according to this authority that God has given me, I want to use it the right way. I'm using it for your edification and not for your destruction. The church in Corinth is part of the whole church, but the church in Corinth is a house that's being built.
It's being built up, okay? Just as the church here and everywhere. It's a house being built up. We see this illustration all the time in the Word about the house of God. And in the New Testament, the house of God, it's the people, not the building. And I love how Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4. It says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter is telling us that he was, you know, mentions how Christ is the cornerstone as well in that section. And so he's given us a picture of the temple. Okay, that's what he's doing. Christ is the cornerstone, the stone on which all the other stones need to be laid, okay? And we are living stones being placed together in this temple, being built up as the house of God together. Now, it's amazing. The temple is destroyed, but some of the walls still stand, and they're still like 80 feet tall. They used to be like 100 feet tall. And they're made, the temple of Jerusalem, the temple that was destroyed, that Jesus said would be destroyed, the second temple, the stones, some of them are thousands of tons. They're huge. They're massive. There's no mortar, though, that keeps them together. They're carved perfectly so each stone fits perfectly on one another. No mortar. Just cut perfectly. So when Peter given us this illustration, he's helping us understand something. God, he's molding us. He's shaping us. He's cutting off the rough edges so that we fit together as a spiritual house, so that we represent Christ accurately, not just as individuals, but as a body as a whole. When you have a house with, maybe you have a house, so let's use a personal experience. There was like my shower in our upstairs bathroom. It was leaking through the tiles, okay? It was leaking through the tiles, and it like rotted one of the walls. So if that happened in your house, if you have a house, pretend you have a house if you don't. If one of your walls was rotted, okay, in your house, would you just destroy the whole house, start over? One of the rooms is rotted, we'll just start destroy it and start over. No, what do? You fix the problem, okay? Not everything's the problem. Not all the house is rotted. It's just this part of it, okay? So we cut out the wall. We had to, you know, replace some wood, replace some drywall, and it's just that part. So Paul is trying to help us. I'm not trying to destroy you. I'm not trying to destroy the house of Corinth, okay? I'm just trying to address the rot, okay? I'm just trying to address the areas that need to be taken out and rebuilt, okay? So this is not for destruction. This is for edification. But in order for edification to happen, some of the rot needs to be cut out. Some of the things that are happening here, they just can't happen anymore. So he goes on to say in verse 11, I'll try to wrap up the rest of this real quick. He says, finally, brethren, farewell, become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So this is his, well, as he chooses to say goodbye, he sums up this last little section with some really, really powerful exhortations. Now, before we get to the exhortations, he says farewell. This is also translated rejoice. So he's trying to tell them, like, I want you to respond to this letter in a joyful way. Like, even the hard things, like, respond to joy. Just receive it. Receive the hard things. There's encouraging things there. But rejoice, okay? Rejoice in this. Rejoice in this epistle. It's for your benefit. It's for your edification, not for your destruction. Okay? And then he says, become complete. Remember, he just prayed that Christ would complete him, and now he puts it on them. Okay? Now he says, this part, you have a responsibility in here. I pray that Christ completes you, but you pursue completion. This is the fifth and final point. Pursue completion in Christ. Pursue completion in Christ. You know, we pray to God for many things in life. You know, we ask him for, you know, direction. We ask him to bless our family. We ask him for healing sometimes. We ask him for this. We ask him for that. But there are certain things we ask God that he asks us to play a part in. There are certain things that we ask of God that only God can do. And there are other things that we have responsibility in, like becoming complete in Christ. The sanctification process, the process by which he makes us holy, the process by which he transforms us into his image. We have a responsibility there. Paul talked about this earlier in 2 Corinthians 3:18. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So Paul tells us how this transformation process takes place. We behold, we fix our eyes on Jesus. We fix our eyes on Jesus. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're transformed from glory to glory until we look like Jesus, okay? So I fix my eyes on Jesus. I focus my life, my heart, my soul on Jesus. I walk in the Spirit. I go where he tells me to go. I don't go where he tells me not to go. I continue in that path that the Lord calls me in, and I'm going to see growth in my life. And sometimes that's the little things. That's the, okay, I'm going to wake up and pray and read, get in the Word, you know. I'm going to go to church, okay. I'm going to be a part of that outreach, okay. I'm going to make that connection. I'm going to reach out to that person. I'm going to call that person God put on my heart to pray with. I'm going to take that time with that person. I'm going to share the gospel with that person. It's the little things that lead to long-term growth. The little things. Most of you know I love working out. But you don't get in shape by doing one day you work out. It's over time, little by little, over time, you keep consistency. We keep consistency in our spiritual walk and we see spiritual growth. It is not a sprint in Christ. It is a marathon in Christ. It doesn't stop. And sometimes, hey, you ever ran a race and you felt like quitting, like I'm done? Like not, maybe not a race, you just went on a run. Who's been on a run in here? Ever in their life, okay? Most people, okay? You ever go on a race, you're like, dude, I can't do it anymore. I gotta stop. I gotta quit, you know? Somebody pick me up. I'm calling mom. I've had those. I've run on a race, like, oh, I pushed it too hard. I can't go anymore, you know? So our race in Christ, this is what it's about, okay? We run our race with endurance, Paul says. We keep going. Maybe on this race, sometimes maybe you got to walk a little bit, okay? Catch your breath, okay? Before you can start running again. The point is, don't stop, okay? Just don't stop. Whether you got to walk, some are walking, some are running, okay? Some are running faster than the others. It doesn't matter. You just keep going, okay? Just keep going until the work is complete. He says here, be of good comfort, be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So he's kind of summing up this comfort thing, summing up this completion thing. He says, be of good comfort, the comfort of the Lord. Pursue spiritual maturity. Pursue that intimate relationship with the Lord that you can engage with the God of all comfort, as he introduced in chapter 1. Who comforts us in all our tribulations. Be of one mind. Live in peace and unity with one another because they were divided. And he says, you do these little things and the God of love and peace will be with you. And you will experience his love and peace. If they just did this one verse, they would be fine. If we just did this one verse, we'd be fine too. That when we're experiencing the love and peace of God, that usually shows us we're on the right path. Okay, but it comes from that. Comes from what he was saying. Pursue completion. Pursue intimacy, the comfort. Pursue unity and peace with one another. Okay? And you're going to experience the love and peace of God. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm waiting. It's a commandment. Most of you know this. He mentions this quite often. This is just a sign of affection. Like the French, they kiss each other on the cheek, if you're into that.
You know, as Christian, a lot of us, you know, give hugs. Some just want to do the side hug thing. That's cool. I like whole hugs, but I'll respect what you want. Side hug, handshake, you know, whatever you desire, that's, I'm good with it. But he's just saying, be affectionate to one another, okay? And he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, sorry, he said, all the saints greet you. Then he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So he closes this epistle by speaking of the Trinity, the triune God. He speaks of the grace of Jesus, the love of the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Okay? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to be sacrificed on a cross for our sins so that we could receive the grace of Jesus Christ. And through putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's what that word is, communion. It's koinonia in the Greek. Okay. So he ties all this together. Okay. We worship a triune God. A God who loves us. A Father who loves us. Our Dad in heaven loves us so much that he gave the most important thing in the world for us, the Son. Okay? And the Son offers so much grace. And the Holy Spirit offers fellowship and wants to fellowship with us constantly. Okay? As we respond to the love of God and the grace of God and the fellowship of God, okay? When we do respond to that the right way, we're going to be ready. We're going to be ready when Christ returns. We're going to be living out our faith, being active, pursuing Jesus daily, trying to help other people know Jesus as best as we can, whether you want to stand on the corner of the street and preach the gospel on a megaphone or share the gospel with friends or close family members, work on them slowly, work on them rapidly, trying to be the best disciple we can be and make disciples. We're compelled by the love and grace of Christ to be the best disciples we can be. Not by works are we accepted by God, but by his grace. But that grace should compel us as it compelled Paul to labor more abundantly than they all. That I just want to do the best work for Christ I possibly can so that when he takes me home, I will be confident that when he sees me, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to be ready when Christ comes home. Are we ready for Christ, or rather, ready for Christ to take us home? Okay, are we ready for Christ to come back? Are you ready? That's really the question. If we're not ready, we got to be ready. It could happen in our lifetime. It could happen hundreds, thousands of years from now. We don't know. But he calls us to be ready. Just as Paul is telling the Corinthians to be ready, we need to be ready. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are such a good father to us, that you bless us with so much, God. The most important thing being the salvation you offer, that we can have a relationship with you, have a real relationship with a living God, a God who loves us, a God who died for us, a God who wants fellowship with us, a God who wants to guide and direct us, a God who has all the answers. I pray, Lord, that we would purpose to live a life that's well-pleasing to you, that we would honor you in all that we do. God, that we would be ready for whenever Jesus comes back. Lord, we wouldn't be lazy, we wouldn't be apathetic, we wouldn't be justifying sinful behaviors that we know are sinful, Lord. We would turn from the things that we know we need to turn from and set our hearts and minds completely on you, Lord, that we would depend on you completely so that your work in us can be complete. Help us keep running our race with endurance. Until that day comes, in Jesus' name, amen.